The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 1, where we are finishing up verse 18. All right, as Paul told the Philippians, there was not a place that he deemed to be a place of final growth. He said that I have not achieved perfection as of yet, even after he has been a believer for quite some time. And the reality is, of course, that all people can do, as he has said, is to put aside those things that are behind us, forget the past at a certain level because it's over and done with, and press on towards those things which lie ahead. We are striving for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This is a very high calling in that it entails pursuit of perfection, which we know we will not achieve in this life. But the fact is, ultimately, God will make perfect all those who have believed in Jesus Christ. Ultimately, the goal is to conformity to the image of his Son. And that is what we strive for. For those who make those adjustments in time, they are going to have a great advantage over those who do not, simply because God rewards those that diligently seek him. And, of course, to whatever extent one has to sacrifice in order to do so, every sacrifice will be met, if it's done in fellowship with the proper motives and all of that, with an additional increment of SG3. And so, therefore, the believer will never be able to outgive God. The whatever sacrifices we make, as we will also see, are going to be deemed very limited in terms of what they actually were when we compare them with the glory that is to be revealed. So we are here to continue our pursuit of the truth, to continue the pursuit systematic of the text of Scripture, which God the Holy Spirit has put in here in a particular way, and we will deal with as he has put in here. So we honor the text by dealing with these things in a systematic, contextual way, rather than a hodgepodge jumping all over the place, not following context and these sorts of things, which lead to faulty interpretations and misinterpretations. So we want to avoid all those, applying the proper rules of systematics and hermeneutics so that we can get the proper interpretation and understand what it is that God has for us. So this has to be done in fellowship. You have to make sure the STA, the sin nature, is put aside. This entails rebound after a sin. If you sin, you get out of fellowship. If you rebound, God immediately restores you. It's just that simple. So it's time to take care of that issue and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, to put aside distractions so you can profit from the teaching. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to come together to pursue the eternal things of your plan, recognizing that the world is engrossed with so many things that will ultimately amount to nothing. The greatest of achievements will pale in comparison to the least of believers who make any of the adjustments to your plan. We recognize that these things are simply put out by the devil to distract people, to keep them from focusing on what is important. And what is important, we believe, to be the eternal principles of your plan as contained in the pages of Scripture. We thank you for all that you provide so that we can continue this objective of knowing you and of orienting to your plan and hopefully laying hold of the great rewards you have for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we are looked here, Paul sets forth his primary thesis, his primary purpose in this book, in verses 16 and 17. The focus is an exposition of the gospel of God, and he begins by providing the backdrop against which the gospel of God must be understood. The word gospel Euangelion meant good news, and of course it was used very often in the secular world for things like the birth of a child or a king ascending into power. It was very often used that way, that they would send out these announcements to the empire. Well, God sends out an announcement to the whole world, and this announcement is that he will offer eternal salvation. He will offer his very own righteousness, the righteousness, he says in verse 17, that comes from God, but only on the basis of faith, that it is altogether perceived and apprehended by faith. And that is the only way one can do it. One has to believe in that which is invisible. People do this all the time. You believe in electricity, but you never see it. You believe in light switches, but you know all they do is control the flow of electricity. And so we believe in lots of things we don't see. We believe in the wind. We believe in the weather. We believe in a lot of things that we don't see. And yet people want to ridicule the concept of believing in an invisible God. The Romans and many cultures had problems with this. But the reality is God has revealed himself to be beyond man's scope, beyond man's reach. And that even the greatest of believers, David, Moses particularly, asked to see God, and God said, no, you can't see me. No man can see my face and live. God resides in a form of light that is unapproachable, that would literally scorch you beyond all recognition if one were to approach God. So the invisible God, to me, is not a problem in that if one does not accept that, then one has to posit some other theory of origins. Where did everything come from? And I've never been of the opinion that 0 + 0 = 1. So therefore, I don't buy into evolutionary theory. Because at some point, you have to go back to a beginning point. You have to have a starting point based on the very fundamental law that we know exists, and that is cause and effect. And for every effect, there has to be a preceding cause. And as Aristotle called God the unmoved mover, he pointed out, even though he may not have known the true God, he recognized that there must be a being that started all this somewhere. And so the reality is we have an invisible God who desires a relationship with mankind, has provided in the gospel everything that is necessary to attain the status of a relationship with God and the blessings that can flow out of such a relationship. It is not merely as though God says, well, I would like you to know me, but I have nothing to offer. Literally, God owns everything. He has everything to offer. And the things he can do are beyond human comprehension. They are beyond human ability sometimes to fathom. So this is why people have trouble believing that somebody could turn water into wine. That just normally does not happen. And so as we see this good news, and it is good news, because it is going to be seen against the backdrop that exists at all times. And this is the black backdrop against which the light manifests itself. And the black backdrop is that of human sin and God's wrath. And the fact is, of course, as we know, Paul's not going to deal with this here. He will later in Romans. But that all men were brought into this world spiritually dead, other than Adam and Jesus Christ. There were two exceptions to that. And every man has been come into this world spiritually dead, literally with two strikes against him. And of course, out of this form of spiritual death comes the matter of sins. But sins are an offense to God. Sins are expressed in a lot of ways in the scripture. We just wrapped up in our systematic studies the study of hamartiology, that is the study of sin. And sin appears in at least 14, I think, or so different ways in the scripture, different names that are ascribed to sin, each with its own subtle nuance, like iniquity, sin, unrighteousness, ungodliness, these types of terms, transgression. There are a number of words that are used for sin, different words. And so sin is very, it permeates everything. And that's the reality of it. And the fact that it permeates everything indicates, as he says here, that God's wrath, if God is righteous, he has to judge sin. This is one of the fundamental principles of the angelic conflict, that God will judge all sins and all sinful conditions at some point. Now, he is patient. He allows time for people to go on to figure things out. And of course, that time, that space, is designed for people to orient themselves to God. And so this time, as he says, is a time for producing a change of mind. So that believers, unbelievers rather, can look at this situation, see what's happening, and then make the adjustments in their thinking so that they can obtain salvation if they so choose. It, again, is up to them. But what we have here, again, the backdrop of all of this is the wrath from God. Wrath from God is being revealed. It's actually a passive, present passive. And the present has the force here of a nomic present. It is always being revealed from heaven. Because God is a God, as it says in one of the Psalms, who has indignation every day. God is angry. And God has a right to be angry because he is the offended party. In our culture, we tend to take up for the criminal, sadly, unfortunately. We no longer protect the rights of victims. We're more concerned about the rights of the criminal. Well, God's not. And God never will be. God's not going to alter his position to be politically correct. God's concerned about the rights of the offended, and that is him. His righteousness, his absolute standard of perfection, is violated all the time. So the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. The addition here of the phrase from heaven is designed to add solemnity to this, that God sits in a transcendent state in the throne room of the universe. And this is where the orders come from. This is headquarters. And so the orders from headquarters are wrath. Wrath, and this word orge means, again, a settled form of wrath, strong indignation, displeasure, that if we were humans, we might say would verge on bitterness. Although God, in his response to sin, is not bitter. God does not possess human emotions. This is ascribed to God as violations of his righteousness and how he reacts to it. So the wrath of God, the settled displeasure, is being revealed from heaven on a daily basis against every form of ungodliness and every form of unrighteousness that men produce. Men who themselves suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's not bad enough on the first hand that they violate God's righteousness and commit acts of ungodliness and unrighteousness. But yet they seek to keep the truth away from others as well. This is the deviant nature of the human race. And it permeates people. Whether they want to admit it or acknowledge it or not, this is the way the world is. And Paul does not sugarcoat this. Obviously, now, one of the things Paul is going to do is he will use very shocking examples of what he wants to do in order to get people's attention. But this is what any good orator does. This is what any good rhetorician does. He speaks and he draws examples, and sometimes he will draw the most heinous of examples in order to make his point. And certainly, these heinous examples exist, or the argument would lose its force. And the fact is, we know these heinous examples exist. As we're going to see, he will give a laundry list of human sinning at the end of this chapter. So, these people aren't just content to violate God to make him angry every day. They want to suppress the truth. They want to harm others in the running of their own lives. So we were some way into this here. Let's pick up with point 27. The objects of God's wrath are more individualized than the New American Standard implies when it translates the adjective pas as all. As they've translated it in here, against all unrighteousness and ungodliness rather and unrighteousness. When the adjective is used with an anarthrous substantive, that means one without the article. Pos means every. And so here we would supply every form of. And it's every act of, too. That nothing escapes the view of God from the throne room. That he monitors all men at all time. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what you're doing. He knows what you're going to do. He knows why you're doing it. He knows when you'll change your mind. He knows everything about it. And he sees all things at all times. For the believer, this is a great comfort that God's always got his eye on me. They even made a song about that. His eye is on the sparrow. And this is comforting for the adjusted. For the maladjusted, it's frightening as hell. God's watching everything I do? Yep, he's worse than Santa Claus. And so he keeps an eye on everything. Nothing escapes him. And he knows if you've been bad or good. You know, to coin a phrase. Well, 28, the omniscient God who rules over all from heaven observes each and every violation of his righteousness by those under heaven. Nothing escapes his sight and the justice due for his actions. And I think we looked at that in prophetic Babylon, of course, a reference to the U.S., we are piling up wrath after wrath after wrath, sin after sin against God. And guess what? As it says, their sins have reached as high as heaven. So now it is not that man is content to overrun earth with his evil. Man now desires to overrun heaven with his evil. Well, God will not allow that. That is not going to happen. Well, 29, thus his wrath is being revealed is not anger that is indiscriminate, irrational, or without foundation. His wrath being revealed is due to the matter of specific and verifiable actions of individuals on planet earth. And 30, although some interpreters seek to make the two terms almost synonymous, ungodliness and unrighteousness, the fact is that each has its own specific nuance in spite of the fact that there is some overlapping of meaning. 31, the first term, asabaya, ungodliness, which is defined as behavior that demonstrates a lack of reverence for deity and for divine institutions. This is normally expressed in terms of sacrilegious words or actions. How many times do you watch almost any form of entertainment? I mean, at least probably once during the course of almost everything, I will think, man, that was sacrilegious. Wow, that was blasphemous. They don't think much of God, do they? And it permeates things. And I mean, if this is in our entertainment, think of what the real anti-God forces out there are doing. Not that our entertainment people aren't pretty anti-God. They are. So, again, the idea here, the root seb has the idea of distance in the word asabaya. And so it means giving God the proper distance, recognizing who God is, that he is, God possesses all power. He is capable of ending your existence just like that. At the snap of the finger, that's all it would take. In fact, God possesses such power as Job recognized, and Job was a book written by Moses. So it dates pretty far back. It details a time probably during the time of Jacob, possibly Isaac, but more likely Jacob to my thinking. And so we're pre-Exodus, pre-descent into Egypt, which occurred in about 1660 B.C. So this is a pretty ancient book. And Job says, if the Almighty chose to do so, he could take the neshama, the life spark of every person on the planet, just like that. And everybody would fall over dead. And that's all it would take. And he controls that much power. That is a tremendous amount of power. So the idea of giving God his distance, standing back as a form of reverence, and recognizing that God is not to be trifled with. 32, the second term is defined by bedag, that's a Greek lexicon, as the corollary to the first, but notes that adikia focuses more on the matter of violation of human rights and matters of justice. The first one really focuses on man as he blasphemes and disrespects God. The second focuses more, to some extent, on man as he disrespects his fellow man, as he takes advantage of him, as he cheats him, as he murders, as he does all these things that men do, robs from him, all of this. So human rights and human justice are more of the focus of this word. Although, again, there is some overlap between the two because one can commit unrighteousness, certainly, toward God. Well, 33, it should be noted that this term also encompasses violations of God's rights, as seen by the fact that when one rebounds, God cleanses him from adikia. In 1 John 1:9, and of course you won't see it in the English, but in the Greek, when he says, when he talks about this matter of rebound, if we confess our sins, sins plural, indicating that we, you know, generally have more than one to confess. It's not as though we only sin in one area. He is faithful and righteous, dikaios, the same family of words, to cleanse us in order that he may forgive us the sins, i.e. the ones we confessed, and cleanse us from every unrighteousness. And that, and you've got the very same setup here that you have in 1 John, and that is it's the anarthrous adjective pos with an anarthrous substantive. And it has the idea of every unrighteousness, whatever you may have done. Not only the sins you confessed, acknowledged, and all that, but sins you may have done and not even recognized. And so when you rebound, as a point of course, first starts at salvation. When you are first saved, and you believe in Jesus Christ, from that point until the next time you sin, you're absolutely clean before God. All your sins, all these past sins back here, have been forgiven, wiped out. You've got the analogy in Titus is a bath. And at the bath, you were cleansed from every form of dirt you had on you. That was all sins. And then after the cross, until such time as you sin, you remain in that condition of clean. Jesus referred to this as abiding. And so you're clean until you sin. Then you sin, okay, then you're back out of fellowship. Then during the interim, you may commit a bunch of other sins that you don't even recognize. Many sins lead to other sins. They're not just isolated. It would be nice if all sins were standalone sins. But let's see. How many sins come out of when you get angry? When you get angry, do other sins follow on the heels of that? Verbal sinning, let's say? You wouldn't resort to name-calling, would you? None of us have ever done that. You wouldn't want to kill somebody, would you? You wouldn't commit the mental attitude of murder because you got angry, would you? Or, by God, even worse, you act on it and you kill somebody. And we know that all these types of things, you know, out of certain sins flow certain other sins. And so you have to be aware of the fact that you may or may not have committed. Well, when you confess, you come to your senses at some point. And God, the Holy Spirit, the beauty of all of this is when you sin, it's not like the Holy Spirit says, oh, well, what can I do? No, He's constantly working on you to get back in fellowship. The Spirit which God puts in us, He says, is jealous. I.e., He wants your fellowship. He wants you to be in fellowship. And so, He's working during this time, the Holy Spirit's working to get you back in fellowship. Well, then once you come to your senses and recognize a sin or whatever you do, and then you rebound, well, you're right back in fellowship and now you're clean again. And all the sins were cleansed. You are right back here at the same state you were at the cross. You're perfectly clean again. And everything is clean. So if you stay current with rebound, the reality is, when you look at over the whole long picture of things, as you get up to the end of your life, let's say that last day you die, let's assume you die in fellowship. Well, how will it look? It will look almost like an unbroken line of being in fellowship because God's cleansed all those sins. They're gone. Now, obviously, the time you wasted and all of that, we can't do anything about that. That's why we're encouraged to redeem the time. But you get to here and you're just as clean as you were at the point of salvation. And so this is the value of staying current on rebound, which, by the way, is under attack. This was another thing we discussed yesterday with Bill, that the rebound, he found a deal. I didn't find it. He did. And he said there's a new article here called Rethinking Rebound, which is code for we're going to tell you you don't need to rebound. You don't need to deal with your sins. Well, I'll let those people take their chances. You take your chances with not dealing with your sins, and I'll take mine by dealing with them. According to the Scripture, by the way. Not in some, you know, human viewpoint way. So, rebound is a doctrine that is highly under attack. It has been for I don't know how long. As a matter of fact, I remember when Chris first went down there to Wichita Falls, one of the first things, this big bunch of people that left, the big issue was rebound. Now, you would think in a doctrinal church, rebound would be pretty well understood by a few years. But no, not necessarily. Well, this doctrine is under attack. Don't confess your sins. Well, we'll see here that God, obviously, the adikia, the unrighteousness, can be toward God as well. Because He cleanses us from that. Well, 34, when one considers the fact that the single adjective pos governs both nouns, he should understand that no sin or evil escapes the notice of God. His wrath is revealed against everything that is wrong. And He defines what is wrong, by the way. He is the standard. See, relative righteousness would mean that we could define what's wrong for ourselves. Wrong is what God says is wrong. Sin is what God says is sin. We may not like it. We may not agree with it. The only reason we wouldn't like it generally is because it goes against us. We're guilty of it. That's typically what people don't like, is when it goes against them. So nothing escapes Him. The term anthropos, men, here in 35, is in the genitive ablative case. And here it is another ablative of source. Men are the ones producing the ungodliness and unrighteousness. In 36, the term men is now further defined by the articular participle that follows. The verb kat echo first means to hold down or hold something fast. It comes from, it's a compound from echo, which simply means to have or to hold, E-C-H-O. And then kata, which often spatially has the idea of down, but because it has that idea, it's also used in a negative sense, often in terms of an antagonistic sense. And so it comes to have the idea of hindering, preventing, restraining someone or something. Holding them back is the idea of it. Or pushing them down. You know, we hear that phrase, don't let the man get you down. Well, that's sort of caught echo. Don't let the man get you down. Don't let him hold you down, whoever the man is. So 37, in this case, men committing various forms of unrighteousness and ungodliness already are also guilty of attempting to suppress the reality of the truth. And 38, as Cranfield has observed, the present particle here is to be understood as a cognitive present. That should be conative. I got that spelled wrong. It's conative, not cognitive. I got a G in there when I shouldn't have. The conative present portrays the subject as wanting to do something and even attempting to do something, but not necessarily succeeding. See, no matter, in some cases, how evil men are and how opposed to God they are, and no matter how much they want to stomp out the idea of God from human existence, and no matter how much they want to remove God and every reference to Him from everything, from our public places to our schools to everything, they can't do it. They try. They go after it, but they never succeed fully. Otherwise, they would have to quit, right? If they succeeded, we could stop. But when you have this articular participle, one of the things with the participle in any language, it's true in English too, is that it tends to express ongoing action. These men don't just do this occasionally. This is their normative way of operating. And there are people out there that are violently opposed to the truth and do not want it taught at any level. If they could, they would eliminate every reference to God from human history. But they can't. But they still try. That's the whole point here. They try to do it. Well, 39, thus those with an agenda of suppressing or seeking to restrict the truth will come to find that the truth is not hampered or hindered in any way by their machinations. 2 Corinthians 13:8, machinations are sort of evil activities that require a lot of mental stress and activity in order to bring about. It's a word that's used very often in terms of conspiracies, as they engage in all they have to do to try to bring down the object of their conspiracy. In this case, the object of their conspiracy is God. They are conspiring against the Almighty. And that type of language is also used in Psalm 2 to describe the political aspects of the last days. The kings, why do the kings of the earth conspire against the Lord? And why are the princes entrenched against Him? Well, in 2 Corinthians here 13:8, Paul points out, we can do nothing against the truth. The truth is what it is. You're not going to change the truth. You can attack the truth all day long, every day, for the rest of your life. You will never make inroads against the truth. The truth will still be the truth. Truth is an objective reality that exists. And the truth is in accordance with what God says it is. So we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. So even though they attempt all this, again, they're not ultimately successful. All they are doing, however, while they continue to engage in this, is making God madder and madder and madder. And when He unleashes His anger finally, and He will, they're going to be on the bad end of this. Well, 40, the arrogance of the negative, whether they are believers or not, will not serve them when it comes to the matter of the truth. The truth will win out in the end. In spite of their attempts to distort or restrain it, you're not going to hold back the truth forever. It's just not going to happen. People have tried. People have fought against the truth for years, decades, centuries. And yet, they can't hold back the truth. The truth is still there. It's still available. We can get the truth today just as much as we could in Moses' day. Why? Because nobody's really effectively harmed the truth at this point. They can't. 41, although Paul does not elaborate on the content of the truth here, he later refers to it as the truth about God. He will mention that in verse 25. For they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And actually for the lie. Not just a lie, for the lie. And the truth is that God is God. You're not God. I hate to break it to you. This is what the little six-month-old needs to hear. You're not God. As he begins to think that he runs the entire universe from his crib. And this is true. And I pick 6 months. That's just an arbitrary date. Whenever the little baby becomes conscious that all I've got to do to get my way is cry. And then guess what? Parents reinforce this behavior. I'm not saying a baby's never going to cry and all that. They have to. But the point is, they learn, they begin to realize, as one guy put it, he lays there in the crib and thinks, I am God. Control the universe. My universe, anyway. Oh, and then he gets distracted. You know. And then as they grow up, if they're not told, the world doesn't revolve around you, you little something. You have to reinforce to kids they're not the center of the universe. They think they are. They have to be taught that they're not. And as we know, kids, they grow up. It's easy to teach them what's wrong. They know that instinctively. You come out knowing how to lie, cheat, steal, you know, abuse other people. That's pretty easy. It's teaching them, no, the universe doesn't revolve around you. And no, you can't just have everything you want. And discipline is actually the best form of love you can give a child. And I mean discipline in a literal sense of just physical discipline, but discipline in terms of the mental aspects of things. That, you know, you need to think a certain way. If you're going to be a productive person, how do you think the productive and successful people in the world got to where they are? They thought a certain way. They believe certain things. How do you think people become successful spiritually? By thinking a certain way. And these ways of thinking are, as we consider, contained in the scripture for us. So we just have to study them out. Well, here they trade the truth about God for the lie. The noun aletheia is derived from the verb lanthano with an alpha privative. And the term literally means hiding nothing. That's where it comes from. 43, truth refers to that which is objectively factual or real. Things as they really are. Things which can be known or understood. It may be better understood sometimes by noting those things that contrast with the truth. Well, truth is the opposite of error, of wandering, of going astray. We might say, using a hiking analogy, truth is the path. Going astray, error, is getting off the path. Well, what happens when you get off the path? You're lost. And so that's one way. It's also the opposite of fictions or myths. Nice stories, but just that, stories. Not true, not real. You don't think Hercules was real, right? He wasn't. It's a myth. Zeus isn't real, it's a myth. Particularly Greek mythology, which was, you know, quite elaborate. It is the opposite of lies or falsehoods. There's the opposite actual opposing of the truth by telling a lie of some sort. The truth is God is God. Satan says, I am God. That's the lie. That's the lie right there. You can be God. You can't be God. You are you. You're created to be who you are. God created you, not the other way around. And yet Satan has got the world so discombobulated by this point that there are literally people out there espousing the idea that God is the creation of man's mind. God created the mind, not the other way around. But yet there are people that believe this. They absolutely buy into that lie. It is the opposite of that which is wrong or evil, as one might imagine. And it is opposite of things that are pretexts. Or false justifications or excuses for things. Well, 44, in the two verses that follow, Paul will cite one very specific area in which mankind, Gentiles most specifically, is guilty of suppressing the truth. And 45, this demonstrates an important theological truth. Men are guilty not because they do not understand the nature of reality or truth. They are guilty because they reject and sin against the truth that they do have. And so here gets to be one of the fundamental things that sets a doctrinal church apart from a fundamentalist church. The fundy will tell you, and I've heard this I don't know how many times throughout the course of my life, that people are just wanting to find God. They just want to know God. They want the truth. They're dying out here to get the truth. And we're not taking it to them. This is used as a motivation to get you to go out and evangelize. Knock doors, however they do it. That's the way we always did it. We'd meet on Thursday. Go out and knock doors. Hey, we're here to tell you about Jesus. And they would always say, yeah, fine, bye. 99 times out of 100, that's what you got. Bye. Not interested. No. No thanks. No, however they said it. Some of them were, you know, less rude. Some were more rude. Jehovah's Witness came to my door yesterday. I just was pretty rude to her. You know. She said, we'd like to invite you to a celebration of something about Jesus. And I didn't know who it was, so I took their little literature and looked at it as a Jehovah's Witness. I said, I'm a pastor and you're a cult. Get off my porch. Bye. So, and that's all you got to do with them. You don't give them the time of day. You don't try to reason with them. As John says, he who even bids them a good day partakes of their evil deeds. So, you know, wish them, have a nice day. Nope, you joined in their evil if you do that. And so these people, just send them unpacking if they ever show up at your house. Don't think that it's your job to win them. If they're in a cult, they're there because they choose to be. And the reality is, you know, you can tell them the truth. I mean, I've told them the truth. Some of them come up and said, you know, we'd like to discuss the Bible with you. And I just tell them, yeah, what do you want to know? I know more about it than you do. As Walter Brennan used to say, no brag, just fact. Well, that's the point. So these men aren't guilty because they don't know. It's because what they have known and they have heard, they've rejected. And that's what gets them into trouble. The human race isn't dying for the truth. The human race is dying to get rid of the truth. They are actively campaigning against it. And 46, Paul concludes with the statement that these men suppress or hold down or hinder the truth in the sphere of unrighteousness. Many interpreters and translators take the prepositional phrase in dakia, in unrighteousness, as an instrumental of means. This indicates that further unrighteous behavior is the means they use to suppress the truth. And as Lenski has observed, and this is very accurate, I thought, here Paul explains in one little clause how, despite the constant revelation of God's wrath, men go on in their wickedness. You might think, well, how does the world keep doing this? They keep doing it day after day after day. This doesn't change. This isn't getting better. This is getting worse. Whenever the truth starts to exert itself and makes them feel uneasy in their moral nature, they hold it down, they suppress it. Some drown its voice by rushing out into immorality. Others strangle the disturbing voice by argument and denial. And these denials and arguments are not altruistic. They're not designed to be for the good of man or for the good of the truth. That's not why they're doing it. They are efforts of the ungodly to suppress the disquieting truth in the interest of their own ungodliness. And in order to maintain their status quo, they don't care if they fight against the truth. So, again, this whole idea of people are neutral in all of this. People who think they're neutral are just deceived. They're just deluded. You're either for God or you're against Him. You either gather with Him or you scatter abroad. And so this idea that, and again, many people have different ways of going about this. Again, some of them are quite argumentative, very disruptive and all of that, as they deny the truth and say it's not the truth. You can deny that the truth is the truth all day long. Florida won last night. You can deny it. It's true. Covered the spread, too. I didn't bet, so it doesn't matter to me. But I'm just pointing it out. You can deny the truth all you want. See, there are people that deny that the Holocaust ever happened. What kind of idiots are these? How stupid can you be? You know, in a few years, they may be denying that Bush ever did anything wrong. Any study of that presidency is going to yield you some secrets you don't want to know. Or follow Clinton and the trail of dead bodies behind him. The hundreds of dead people that were associated with him that died under very mysterious circumstances. But people don't want to know about this. They don't want to think that, oh, well, you know. They want to believe the picture that's painted for them by the media. We're the good guys with the white hats, and Putin is the evil guy. Although he does doing the very same thing we've done in Iraq, Afghanistan, Pakistan, and other places all around the globe. At least he's doing it in his own backyard. Why don't we invade Canada? You know? Or Mexico. Why don't we take over the Yucatan? You know, where we have all those resorts that we could own and, you know. No, we're globetrotters. When we go out, we don't just do it in our back door like they're doing. I'm not saying either way is right, by the way. If you think I'm defending the Russians, I'm not. I'm just pointing out that it's hypocritical to say one thing and to do exactly the opposite, which we have done, our nation, over the last decades. So the reality here is they have to hold this down. They have to somehow suppress it. They don't want the truth out there. This is your average human being out there, sadly enough. And it just takes different forms. They come across as good people. They may work in very altruistic professions. They may work for the Salvation Army or for hospitals or for orphanages, or they may go out there and do a lot of good, but good in what sense? Because all those people they help are going to die and go to hell, right? So what good have they done? You know, I listened to them. We've treated this person. He's now survived cancer. And okay, that's fine. He's alive. But what good did it do him if he dies and goes to hell? I mean, we're all against people getting cured. I don't have anything against people being cured. But if they die and go to hell, they've lost everything. So what good have we done them? Well, we got them off the street. They're not homeless anymore. Well, that's good. That's good. I'm glad, hopefully people cannot be homeless. I'm not for homelessness. I'm not an advocate of it. But even if we solved all the homeless problems and dealt with all the poor and all of that, what have we accomplished? In the long term, nothing. Only temporal objectives here on planet Earth that will not translate into eternal things at all. That's the bigger issue. Well, for 49, the general language here indicates that Paul is not being specific. He is articulating a blanket condemnation of mankind. And for Paul, human history is a record of the basic sin of rebellion against God, which is evidenced by repeated and universal expression. And 51, therefore, when the vice list is clearly evident in Romans 1, while the vice list is clearly evident, this is not designed to be a denunciation of those vices, as it is to be understood as an analysis of the human condition. This is what humanity is really like. Look at the picture, take off the rose-colored glasses, and look at the picture of what's really here. And look at the picture of the human race from God's viewpoint, not from man's. Man's viewpoint's relative. And of course, man's viewpoint always takes into account man's own failures. God's viewpoint doesn't. God's viewpoint looks at it absolutely without any sort of bias at all. He absolutely critically evaluates them, and he doesn't do it out of anger. He doesn't do it out of any other bad motivation. It is just simply a statement of truth. This is the way it is. And here's what men do. Well, verse 19, he moves into a very significant and obvious example of how they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because here what you have is the subordinate conjunction dioti. D-I-O-T-I. This is equivalent actually to a triple compound, dia tuto hati. But the sense of it all, even in the triple, would be on account of this, that. And so the sense of it is just because. Because that which can be known. You've got the definite article with this now, nostos. Or adjective, I'm sorry. G-N-O-S-T-O-S. And 15 times this is used, that with which one is familiar, that which is known, or that, and as we're going to see, it can also mean not only notable, i.e., a notable act or a notable person, but it can also mean, in its basic root, it can mean that which is capable of being known. And that might be a better way to translate it here. That which they are capable of understanding about God. So this presupposes, by the way, and points out that men have a fundamental capability of understanding certain things about God without even being believers. Now, what is it that they can understand about God without being believers? Well, we'll see. That which can be understood about God. Again, I would distinguish also, the New American Standard uses known. There's two verbs for know, oida and gnosko. This comes from the gnosko root. And oida means perfect knowledge. It's always, matter of fact, oida is always used in the perfect tense. It's for knowledge you have. Gnosko is not always used in the perfect tense. And it has the idea of things you can figure out, things you can reason about, things that can be understood, things that you can work out in your own head. And then, of course, it becomes knowledge once you work it out. Well, that which can be understood about God. About God is the objective genitive. God functions as the object of this knowledge. Ho theos is visible. And verb phaneros, or actually noun here, phaneros, phaneros. The adjective, what is visible, what is seen, what is plain, or what is evident. Is present indicative of I me, keeps on being among them. Preposition en plus the locative of autos, the pronoun them. For, now how do we know this to be a true fact? Paul introduces the explanation here. For, explanatory conjunction gar, the God, to them or in them, among them, made it plain. Aorist active indicative. Now, the adjective phaneros means to be plain. The aorist indicative means to a phanerao. You just add it's an O here instead of a sigma. And phanerao means God made it plain. How did he make it plain? Well, the very existence of God makes certain things plain, just as your existence makes certain things plain. You exist, right? You think, therefore you are. You exist. Well, that makes certain things become undeniable simply because of your existence. God's existence makes certain things plain because God's existence is not confined to a vacuum. God doesn't just exist and then remain totally non-existent to people. I mean, it's evident, as we're going to see, that God exists. How do we know God exists? Well, we won't get it. I broke this up because of the length of it, but in verse 20, because of the creation, depending upon how you want to translate it here, I take it as causal. Because of the creation of the world, his invisible attributes have been clearly seen. And that is what we call an oxymoron. How can you see what's invisible? You can't. But he says, when you look at the world, you can see certain things about the invisible God. The world tells you certain things. The world tells, number one, if the world doesn't tell me anything, it tells me it's organized. If I didn't know anything else about the world, I would say the world works. I would say that life works. That when I, for whatever reason, now maybe for those of you who have a medical background, you can explain all this, but how is it exactly, what is the precise mechanism by which you intake oxygen and exhale CO2? Can you tell me all the complex chemical interactions that must happen for that to happen? And yet it happens all the time, and we don't think about it. You're exchanging oxygen for CO2 all the time. And yet plants work just the opposite. They exchange CO2 for oxygen. Well, that's kind of cool. So, literally, the world becomes a self-sustaining place. And why? Well, it evolved as such, of course. That's the only answer. Of course, it couldn't have evolved as such. It would have been self-sustaining in the beginning. There would be no need for evolution. I still love that show with Ali G. When will these apes now become humans? Well, they won't. Well, then evolution's not true. Why isn't anything evolving now so that we can see it? You know, so then, you know, rather than believe that, he just assumed his grandma had sex with a monkey. Well, that's gross, but still, it points out your options. Do you really believe? You really believe that grasshoppers are becoming dogs? I mean, where is the evolution? Where are these chains, this link, the evolutionary chain? There isn't one link in this chain, and yet they call it the evolutionary chain. And yet it's lacking links. So, one of the things we're going to see here very clearly is the physical world around man testifies to God's existence, and it never says a word. It's absolutely quiet. And yet, it testifies every day that God exists. Well, point one here, verse 19 begins with the subordinate conjunction diati, which is used to mark a causal connection between what preceded and what follows. 2, while some have connected with what follows with the subject of God's wrath from the first part of verse 18, it actually provides the reason why what has been stated about men suppressing the truth is to be considered as a valid assertion. Why does he say men suppress the truth? Because he says certain things are known by men and yet they don't acknowledge them. Carl Sagan, dead. Niedermeyer, dead. Dean Wormer, dead. And yet, you know, Sagan, this great, quote, scientist and thinker, did not acknowledge the existence of God at all. And so, why not? Why what a 6-year-old or an 8-year-old can figure out, he couldn't. Why? Because he suppressed the truth. When he heard the truth, he rejected it. He rebelled against it and he suppressed it. And he didn't want anybody else finding out about the truth either. He actively campaigned against it, as many of these people do. And yet they're supposed to be the people we're to emulate? Oh my God. Do not emulate these people. Well, 3, the verbal adjective nostos is derived from the verb gnosko, which denotes a familiarity with someone or something that is acquired through experience or association. Verbal adjectives in the Greek that end with the TOS ending either have the meaning of a perfect passive participle, we might say being known or being recognized, or they express possibility, what can be known or what can be recognized. The verb itself can variously be rendered as understand, recognize, or figure out. That's the difference between oida. Oida is just knowledge. You got it. You don't know. You know it's true. You know that 2 plus 2 equals 4. You learned that pretty early on. You learned certain mathematical paradigms that you just memorized. The multiplication tables, you memorized them. Now, that's how you learned them, generally speaking. But then, if you have a problem, you know, what is the square root of 324? Well, that you have to figure out. You probably don't know that off the top of your head. And so, the gnosko has the idea of things you can work on, things you can figure out, things you can apply reasoning to. Oida just means you know it. Now, obviously, once you reason through it and figure it out, gnosko shades off into oida because then you do know it after you've worked it through. Well, 6, while the bulk of the usages in the New Testament seem to have the sense of the perfect participle, this is the only place where the term is used by Paul. That makes it, now you got to deal with it, because he only uses it once and only here. So does he use it like all the other writers do? That becomes your immediate exegetical question you have to answer. So 7, in this case, the term should be understood in terms of potential and translated as that which can be figured out. See, this indicates, one, that things can be figured out about God, who's invisible, who does not dwell in this realm, we might say, who dwells in a realm far beyond this, you know, whatever sort of dimensions in which God dwells. We're familiar with 4 dimensions, the 3 dimensions of space and then time. That's the 4th dimension. How many dimensions does God know about? We don't have any clue. I mean, it's limitless. And so God lives in a way, in a place, and is far beyond human comprehension. But yet, Paul says, in the midst of all of this, God, who's far beyond human comprehension, can be figured out. People can figure out certain things about God, that is. Well, 8, this simple phrase indicates that there are some things about God that are not knowable, since the infinite will never be fully comprehended by finite humans. Job 11, for instance. So this tells us 2 things. 1, there are some things about God that are not knowable, and there are some things that are. Now let me ask you this. Let's assume you're God. You be God for a minute. It'll be a real break for you. And you know that there are some things that people could figure out about you, and yet they refuse to. Would that upset you? Would you take umbrage at that? Would that offend you? If certain people could figure out certain things and then they just ignore you and reject you? And ultimately knowing that it's in their own horrible interest to do so, yet they do it. Well, Job 11, 7 and 8, can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are as high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes by or shuts up or calls an assembly, who can restrain him? And this is kind of the whole point. Some things about God are beyond knowing. We don't know everything about God, not at all. We don't claim to know everything about God. But what we can know is what he's revealed. Also, Job 36:26. And of course, there's a lot of reasoning about God in here because, you know, they're arguing about Job's out of fellowship and his idiotic friends are out of fellowship and they're having a STA free-for-all. Well, that sounds fun. Let's do that after. Let's do that on break. STA free-for-all. Everybody get out of fellowship and just be as bad as you can. Well, that's what these guys are doing. They don't think they are. I mean, we wouldn't necessarily, hopefully, we wouldn't knowingly do that. Verse 26, behold, God is exalted, and we do not know him. The number of his years is unsearchable. Why? Because he's eternal. You can't comprehend eternity. Think about that right before you go to sleep. Eternity. Past eternity. Future eternity. We live in a little dot called time. And that little dot goes by pretty fast, as we're going to see. Also 37:5, God thunders with his voice wondrously, doing great things which we cannot comprehend. And so he does all these things and he points to this. You can also see, let's look at a Romans 11. I think Paul will actually articulate this in a more full sense in this chapter as he's dealing with God and his workings toward Israel. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. And how unfathomable are his ways. And this is the same guy in verse 1, chapter 1, that says there are certain things that you can know about God. And in this chapter, he points out there are certain things that are well beyond your comprehension and my comprehension. That God's wisdom, his grace, his judgments, his viewpoint are beyond what we can even fathom on certain occasions. For who has known the mind of the Lord or become his counselor? God ever called you for advice? Hey, I'm Ron, I'm in a bind here. What do you think I should do? Call someone else. Wrong number. Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back again? Oh, yeah, God hasn't checked on me for anything. God says, oh, I need a few bucks to payday. No, he never checks with me, never asks me for anything. For from him, and through him and to him are all things. From him he created all things. Through him he was the agent that did it, that brought it into existence. And all things are ultimately designed for his glory. You were designed for God's glory. Now, will you share in that glory? That's your volition. That's your choice. Each believer has that call to make in time. Will you share in the full glory of God? Okay, all right, time's up. We'll have to stop there. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we'll pick up here about 5 after.